You know, a number of us ministers got together on Zoom a couple of weeks back with the purpose of just talking through the difficulties of the times, difficulties of God's people are facing all over the country. We had men of every time zone there, and there was probably every one of us was experiencing something just a little bit different in our local conditions where we were at. They weren't all cookie cutter. They weren't all the same. In large part, this Zoom meeting ended up being a conversation centered around how we as God's people can keep from being influenced by the world, while at the same time doing our best to please God and navigating these difficult social and economic times. You know, there's an unfortunate truth in the history of God's people that the world and its practices do tend to leach in to the church. It's just a fact. It would be purposeless for us to deny that. We've seen it. Those of us who have been in the church a long time have seen it time and time again. It just happens. And today is no different in the respect that we have the cultural issues and the social issues and the moral issues that push against the church on every side. You know, in this Zoom meeting, I was referring to a group of my peers had come to the consensus that they were simply dealing with similar things that ministers in the past had dealt with. So there was this sense among us that, well, we need to stop belly aching because, you know, people have been dealing with this for a long time. So some of the older ministers who've been at it for 35, 40, 45, 50 years, this is no different than what they've dealt with. But then there was a more tenured man in the group that was more or less just sitting back and enjoying the conversation that was going on and really hadn't participated too much. And he spoke up and said, while some of the issues may be the same that we're dealing with, so though a minister that lived through the 60s certainly would have dealt with segregation and civil rights issues in regard to race and color of skin. See, while some of the issues may be the same, we never dealt with the sheer number of them all at once. What we're experiencing now is, he said, in my opinion, much more consuming than ever before. It was a comment that was appreciated very much by those of us that maybe haven't been in the ministry that long. Because, you know, in large part, we look around and we see the heavy weight that God's people are under, the barrage that Satan is throwing at all of God's people, and we think, is this normal? Like, how is this normal? And it was good to hear a tenured man who had been at it for 40-plus years say, no, this isn't normal. It's coming from every direction. Whereas years before, we would deal with one issue, and then that issue would die down, and we'd deal with another. Let's turn to James 1. We'll come back to this thought here. But James describes in James 1, verse 27, the expectation that we, as God's people, need to remain unspotted from the world. Now, this has proved to be a very difficult thing for God's people in the past, as I've discussed already. You know, how are we doing with that today? How are we remaining unspotted from the world? Let's begin in James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James introduces this directive, if you will, that we as followers of God should be cheerful when we find ourselves in adverse situations. Now, we probably are grinning on the inside, thinking, yeah, that's easy to say. But because the natural spiritual result is the exercising of our faith and the muscle of godly patience then grows. This is where that pleasure comes from. We look at these trials and we know that it's going to strengthen our faith. It's going to make us use our faith. And like a muscle, if it's not used, it doesn't stay in condition and it doesn't grow. Without times that test us, how would we know and how would we see our God? Seeing the result of our godly choices, producing in us a consistency and an enduring godly patience, this in turn produces a sense of joy. So this comes full circle, joy to joy. Being a part of this process then produces an attitude of positivity and trust in God, an attitude of looking for God and His hand in the things that we face. And this is contrasted by allowing those negative and worldly things to make us question our faith in God, making us what James describes as double-minded or two-spirited, vacillating between the two, being a ping-pong ball, right? Back and forth. This is a similar reference to allowing the old man to rise from the watery grave rather than becoming a completely new creation and leaving the old man buried. That analogy. James was addressing the church that had been scattered. James also viewed this as a whole church issue, what he addressed here. Not something that was just regionalized to certain parts of the church, but he addresses all the church. And he is addressing the church in total because he knows that it affects all of God's people. The topic of societal influence permeating the church culture at large was important in his day and certainly is important and applicable to us today. So if we're tracking what James is introducing here, then we as readers of James are trying to determine what outside influences are we dealing with, or what we in the church, maybe in our church speak, would say is worldly influences, right? We use the term worldly influences. What are those influences that are attacking us, and are they causing us to drift? Does God expect us to figure these things out for ourselves? Does God expect us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? This is how it works. James does give us a clue by stating that if we lack wisdom in this area, we find ourselves coming up short, that God can and will give it. Verse 5, the term ask of God really kind of broadcasts the connotation of not asking, but craving, not just asking, but craving or desiring. If you look into that, the ask God, that term, if you look behind it and what the meaning is, it's developing a craving or a desire. So it's not just the asking for God to help us with something, but it's asking of God to help develop a craving or a desire for His way. So how do we identify our actions towards this issue? We identify what God sees as important. That's where we go. We have to go see where God, where God is, what he deems important. And he says, you know, what he says it looks like, and then how we're to take action. Let's skip down to verse 26. James 1:26, if any one among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So James is cutting to the heart of the matter here by admitting that the issue is we deceive ourselves by our own behavior. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now remember, James is writing to all the tribes who have been scattered. So we could easily take this message here and apply it to ourselves. God's word is asking the question, if we think we are religious, if we believe we have the correct behavior, that behavior that is considered to be who we think we are, God's children, in line with God's teaching. If the tongue is not bridled, then our heart is deceived and our religion is useless or in vain. Now this sense sets the foundation of what we're looking at today. We're all very used to this approach of examining ourselves. We do it around the Passover time in specific, but also in general, our approach before God throughout the year. We continually look at ourselves and our actions, and we examine our thoughts and our actions continually. You know, we're conditioned, and rightly so. We're conditioned to look at what we're thinking. Does it align with God? Does it align with what he has in Scripture for us? And what do we need to do if we're not in line to align ourselves with God? Let's turn to James 3. You know, most of us are used to, like I said, asking ourselves the tough questions. Remember, we're not comparing ourselves to each other. We're simply reading Scripture and then comparing our lives to Scripture and seeing if we're in lockstep with God or whether we're not. James chapter 3 and verse 1 said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I think we can sometimes breeze by this verse thinking that this only applies to the ministry. And yet, all of us, God has all of us on a path to become teachers of his word. And I mentioned at Pentecost that God is calling for this phase of his plan first fruits. And the requirement for first fruits is that we become teachers of the word of God and be able to make judgments from his scripture. So it's what kingly and priestly duties involve. So this verse is not just pointed at the current ministry, although it does clearly add an accountability to it. Verse 2 of James 3, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." You know, my dad was a horse owner before I was born. Then, like many of us who probably had maybe the really fancy car, or in my dad's case, a horse to ride, or in my case, 4 Seahawk tickets, annual tickets. You know, when kids come along, guess what happens? More important things to spend your money on. And those things tend to go away. And the same with my dad. He owned a horse, and then when he began to have kids, he had to let that cost, that expense go in favor of food and clothes and diapers. But he told me stories of how he used to, as a very young boy on the farm in South Dakota, and I think I've shared this a little bit with you before, he used to run a team of Clydesdales. At age 6, he would go out to the pasture and open the gate, and the horses would come right up to him. And you can imagine the disparity in height, right? Huge horses, Clydesdales are. And he used to go out and hook the team up to the plow. And then he'd climb up on that little metal seat on an old plow, and he'd have the reins in his hand. And he would lead that team by just a tug on the reins. Now, these horses were massive. But he would, like I said, sit on that little seat and pull on the reins, because the reins were attached to a bit in the mouth of those horses. And they felt it. When he would pull the reins, just a six-year-old boy, pull the reins just a little bit, they would turn. Now, this is an analogy that James is using here. Scripture here is pointing out that just as a horse is controlled by a bit in their mouth, the Holy Spirit works with us to bridle our tongue. It can act as a bit in our mouth to steer, to get us to go a specific direction, to kind of jolt us awake a little bit, get us to pay attention, to go where we ought to go, not necessarily the direction we want to go, but to go where we ought to go. I remember years ago as a single young adult at the feast in Eugene, Oregon, we found some stables that would allow us to ride the horses wherever we wanted. It's pretty hard to find that these days. I think insurance probably dictates that. So normally if you go horseback riding at the feast, it's all in a line with horses that seem half dead, and it's not really that enjoyable. Well, we found a place that had fenced off, you know, good piece of property, and they just would rent you the horse and away you would go, and you just would have to come back at a certain time. So we were thrilled. So this was the double date routine at the feast. It was a manly man date. And the ranch hand, I think many of you have probably been in this circumstance. The ranch hand came to us when we arrived, and he asks what your experience is in riding, right? Well, what is he really asking? What is he trying to do? He's trying to match you with a horse at your level of riding. Well, I'm not a dumb young man. I know that if I say I don't ride that often, I'm going to get Molly the mare, right? I don't want Molly the mare. I'm a virile young man. I wanted to stick my chest out. And so I told him I've ridden horses, you know. And so I ended up with Red. I remember his name, Red. He was a painted horse, a little bit of nastiness in him. But he could fly like the wind. He could run. Soon I found out that Red was only interested in really turning back towards the barn. You know the horse I'm talking about. And I used the reins. Boy, I overused the reins, trying to get him to do what I wanted him to do. And he was busy. He was focused on ending that ride and getting back to the barn. I fought him the whole time. He rubbed my legs against trees. He found every low-hanging branch to try to walk under. He nipped at me. It was a fight from beginning to end. He had a lot of spunk. And it was a struggle the whole time to get him to do what I wanted. And certainly when it came time, you know, when the watch said, oh, it's time to go back to the barn, when we turned him back to the barn, guess what? I was the first one back to the barn. Yeah, he broke some speed records, and I easily beat everyone back. And of course, it was all because I knew how to handle a horse, right? That's why I was the first one back. That's not the case at all. In fact, I was trying to slow him down the whole time, and he would not listen. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. So how is the Holy Spirit working in us? How is that Spirit working in us? So Paul is defending his ministry in a letter to Corinth here, but what he says here gives us some insight into where the fight really is in our lives today and what we're up against. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, John Gill's commentary here, I want to stop and read. For though we walk in the flesh, Gill says the apostle removes the calumny of walking after the flesh by owning that they were in the flesh, in the body, in a state of imperfection, attended with many weaknesses and infirmities, and surrounded with a variety of afflictions and sorrows. In this sense, they were and lived and walked in the flesh. But then he denies the charge exhibited against them. We do not war after the flesh. So again, Gill continues, every Christian's life is a warfare with Satan and his principalities and powers, with the world, the men and lusts of it, and with the corruptions of their own hearts. And much more is the life of a minister of the gospel who is called forth to meet the adversary in the gate, to stand in the hottest place of the battle and sustain the whole fire and artillery of the enemy, to fight the good fight of faith, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ, and with the weapons he is furnished with to war a good warfare, which is not done after the flesh, in such a manner as the men of the world wage war with one another, or upon carnal principles, or with carnal selfish views, or in a weak way and manner, but in a spiritual way, with all simplicity and disinterested views, with great courage of mind. I thought that was interesting. Some really good insight there. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What strongholds? Spiritual strongholds of a spiritual war. Verse 5, casting down arguments or reasonings in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we're bringing every thought into a Christ-like example. We have a living example in Scripture of Christ, and we're submitting ourselves, we're bringing our thoughts and our actions into submission to what Christ modeled for us. And Christ, what did he do? He submitted to the Father in all things. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, Vincent's word studies here, I think, frames this a little better. He says it's a military metaphor. After most have surrendered and thus fulfilled their obedience, some rebels may remain, and these will be punished. I think that frames that a little better for us, gives us a better mind picture. When we brought our minds under submission to God's Spirit, and together we have torn down some of the strongholds that we've torn down in our lives as followers of God, there always remains some smaller things that must be eradicated from our minds and hearts. I suspect this is where most of us are in the church today. The harder to find issues, the deeply rooted issues that are entrenched, those are the ones that are just difficult to root out. And they may be small and somewhat unnoticeable, and maybe we go in life and leave them unchecked. Maybe times like these that we're going through reveal some things that we didn't know was there and give us an opportunity then to address them. I believe that I could control that horse, but obviously I had no clue how. I knew how it operated, but he wasn't going to have it. Yet I had in my hands the reins to make that horse do what it was supposed to do, and I couldn't get it done. Now, lack of knowledge and maybe a little arrogance mixed in proved that I was just going to be along for the ride. But James, remember, recorded for us a simple judgment on what it looks like with our own eyes when the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Remember in chapter 1 of verse 27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Let's turn to Exodus 22. Now, we read James using what seems to be a kind of a random example. He reaches out and he pulls in visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. It seems random when you read it, but is it random? Exodus 22. I don't think it was random, because I think James reached back to this section of Scripture and pulled it forward because of its importance. There was some Mosaic instruction that God gave to Israel concerning social matters. We'll pick it up in verse 22 of Exodus 22. It says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Wow, pretty direct. This is no small matter to God, and I would be careful to not think that this is, you know, that was then, and this is now. It's not an issue that falls in that category. Was James making this point in chapter 1 of verse 27? Was he making this point by going back into Exodus and pulling this instruction by God into his letter that if we don't get it, we might get the lesson? The lesson might be given to us. It's an interesting concept. You know, if we aren't paying attention, we will be made to pay attention. It's interesting. Christ addresses this in his judgment of the religious leaders of the day. You know, the Jews had made for themselves their own religion of rituals and had completely gone off the rails in regard to understanding the practices of God's law of love. Turn to Luke 20, if you would. Luke 20. We'll just pick up three verses here. Start in verse 45, Luke 20, 45. "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said this to his disciples." So Christ many times sat down with his disciples in private and had conversation. This was not one of those. He made sure he talked loud enough so that everybody could hear. "In the hearing of all the people, he sat down with his disciples. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at the feast." Okay, here comes a really stiff judgment. "Who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So instead of the self-proclaimed religious leaders of the day caring for those in need, they were taking advantage of those in need and then lording their positions over them. So we will need here to dig a little deeper into what we specifically need to do, how we need to respond as individuals before God. We can remove the titles of widows and fatherless and delve into how we must treat other individuals in need, period. To be of Christ, to be of the Spirit of God, we must hear Christ's instruction here. You know, at the end of James 1:27, it says, to keep one's self unspotted from the world. Now we know we battle. We battle who we are inside. We battle that old man. We have symbolically put him to death in a watery grave, but we know that he's still alive. Unfortunately, we're physical, and we battle that inner man. But according to Scripture here, keeping ourselves unspotted means something more than just what's in ourselves. Something is coming from the outside and then muddying up the waters for us. There's something that can enter in. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So what are we supposed to be doing to fulfill this will of God? Skip down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, Paul here is talking about us. He's addressing the church as a unified body, holy and without blemish. He's using a marriage relationship to draw an excellent emotional connection, a parallel. Now, I fear that this analogy may not be all that effective for too much longer in this world. We've all but destroyed the sanctity of marriage in this culture. But it means something to us. If we are to be without spot or wrinkle, how do we get there? How do we get there? And why is this even important? Well, it is to God, and it certainly is to Christ, who's supposed to marry us, and we are to be with him for eternity. You know, God is judging these things now, today, in us. And we certainly have a part to play in it. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at God's judgment so we know what and how he is judging. This is a familiar set of scriptures here to most of us. Matthew 25. We'll pick it up in verse 31. We're going to read quite a few verses here of Christ talking. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, we typically stop here when we read through this section of Scripture. And certainly we know it's a reflection of Christ. When we are actively participating in these intimate acts of love toward others, it's a reflection of Christ's attitude It's what he wants to see. It's what the Father wants to see. Remember, God takes these things very seriously. The love shown to those in need is a serious matter to God. Aren't we thankful that he takes it this seriously? Because we look out the window, and there is a lot of people in need of God. Now, we see by reading through Christ's words that there are many ways we're supposed to be reflecting his love. If we are his children and being cleansed or purified through the word, we should be blameless in these areas. In fact, the sheep's response to Jesus was, when did we do these things for you? This kind of indicates that the people were so busy reflecting God's love that they hadn't stopped to consider and draw the line from taking care of the needy and having it be godly. They were so busy at doing these things that they were rewarded by it and told that they were doing it to Christ, and they didn't even make the connection. This really contrasts the Jewish leaders of the day during Christ's ministry on the earth. Christ continually called them on the carpet, didn't he? They were all about show and ritual, but lacked the substance of the Spirit in their heart to act godly, to do the work of God. Now, we continue with God's judgment on goats here. Again, I said we normally stop there in Matthew, but let's continue. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, we don't like to talk about or even read negative things like this, but these are the words of Christ recorded for us. So what is our attitude toward what Christ has said here? How active are we in this area, and how does this play out in our lives? And more importantly, no matter our physical station in life, does our heart, the core of who we are, exude the Spirit of God? Now remember, in James 1:27, as defined by God, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's turn to Colossians 2. You know, there are two things: an action of service that comes from a deep and abiding desire within us. And then there's another action: staying unspotted. Staying unspotted. Colossians 2 and verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now here's caution, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone spoil lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. These are the things that can seep in. These are the things that we can become maybe desensitized to. And there's a warning here. Not to be spoiled, seduced. That word means seduced or led away from God. Do we see any of this at play in the world today? Well, of course. Of course we do. We would be here and have God's Holy Spirit and not be able to see it. Do we see any of this at play in the church today? Do we see any of this in our own hearts and minds today? Turn to Hebrews 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. What is Christ waiting for? Why isn't Christ intricately involved in the world's workings, trying to fix these things? Why isn't he involved in that? We're told that the world is enmity against God. Satan is the enemy of God. And until the Father gives the green light, Christ waits. Well, what is he waiting for? Does this mean that we as his people just sit by and do nothing, as we heard earlier? No, a transformation is taking place, brethren, in us. Christ is very busy. He's not sitting by, twiddling his thumbs and hoping that God will finally give him the green light to come back to the earth. No, he's busy. He's busy in the lives of those that God has called and given him. There's a lot to do. I mean, how many of us would not say there is a lot to do just in our own life? There is a lot to be accomplished. And Christ is busy. God is busy in the church. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he's perfected this process forever. He's supplied the means to get there, but we're being sanctified. That's a process. How are we being sanctified? Well, through this process of conversion, purification process, he's making a holy people. He's making a family. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. He doesn't let anybody else write them. He writes them. Do any of us think that that process is easy? I'd like to meet you. If you think that that process is easy, it is not. It is not easy. Now, it takes real labor, doesn't it? God is building a new people from the ground up. It didn't work with Israel. The Jews just didn't get it. But this new covenant is a spiritual one. And we have God on board now. And his Spirit not only makes permanent the law of God in our nature, but it reveals to us the things in this physical life that do not belong here. Here and here. If Christ is waiting till his enemies become his footstool, is he just talking about the world? Or is he really addressing the enemies of our faith in him? Is he really addressing the process that's going on in our lives, the enemies of righteousness within us, and our ability in the Spirit to keep ourselves unspotted? Is that what he's waiting for? For those enemies to be his footstool? Is he waiting for his bride to make herself ready? I can say with confidence, brethren, he's not waiting on the world. He's not waiting for the world to turn a corner. He's waiting on us. He's invested in us. He's working in us. And the real work is in the church, in the body that he has called. Turn to Philippians 2. Hold your finger in Hebrews. We're going to be right back. You know, Israel didn't have this. The Jews in Christ's time, with all of their rituals and oral law and the show of religion, it was all a farce. It was all smoke and mirrors because they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them that allowed for this conversion process to take place. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's not leaving this to chance. And that means he's not just leaving it to us. He's directly involved. He's very involved and what's going on inside you and inside me. The individuals that God the Father has called out of this world, Christ is laser focused on, and he's very involved with. What a God to have put in place a process, a way for us to become clean, spotless, without blemish. This is our destination, brethren. This is where the real work is. But God tells us it must be a team effort. There's no freebies. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hopefully you held your finger there. You can just turn back. Hebrews 10 and verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. All of a sudden, there's a transition. I'm working in you, and I have promised I'm going to work in you, and I'm going to get what I'm after. We're going to accomplish this. And then he shifts gears and said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're back to James. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as time grows short, as the days approach. Those are instructions from God. Do they apply to us Yes, they do. In verse 24, he said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. When this model that God has in place for us works correctly, especially in the church, in the people that he has called out of this world, and given his spirit to, when this model works correctly, it works and shines an image of who God is and what that family should look like. And what does it look like in action? Well, that word consider says to observe fully, discover, perceive. How much do we sit around during the day or the evening? You know, we meditate on God's word. We'll read God's word. We certainly want to drink in those things. I'm not disparaging that. We need that. But how much time do we consider each other? How much time do we spend thinking about what others in the church need? What others need in our neighborhoods? It's not confined to the church. While certainly those in the world wouldn't appreciate as much as those in the church would, because we're on this same path. The meaning here is fully engaged. We do not get this in 3 to 4 hours of Sabbath services. This involves much more of our time invested, our thoughts invested, our prayers invested, meditation. Unless I know what makes you tick, how can I, as a brother, fulfill this directive to stir you up to godly works? I have to know what makes you tick. I have to know what your struggles are. And I have to be invested in you succeeding. There's a connection being made between the new covenant relationship we have with God and the actions this relationship causes us to take. When we have God's law in our hearts and minds, we have a picture, a representation of what our part is supposed to look like. God supplied some proof text when he sent his son to be embodied as a physical being. But he was, you know, Christ was the embodiment of the God family, a representative of the actual God family. And we certainly have that example, that proof text in the Bible. Let's turn to John 16. He also supplied more proof text of others who reflected the nature of God through the Holy Spirit. John 16, you know, Jesus is addressing his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're to be unspotted from the world. So in John 16 and verse 7, nonetheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it comes, it will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit is a convicting agent. Adam Clark says, it will demonstrate these matters so clearly as to leave no doubt on the minds of those who are simple of heart, and so fully as to confound and shut the mouths of those who are gainsayers. Is that happening now in the world? People really see God and understand? They do not. They're deceived. Judgment on the ruler of this world. God's going to pronounce judgment on him. John 16:9 says, of sin, because they have not believed in me. The world doesn't believe in God. But the Holy Spirit is a convicting agent, and it's working in us to empower that convicting agent to the world. God's glory is going to be His church, His family. A show of His glory, of the process of becoming godly. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, for whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you or reveal to you things to come. This is such an important concept to understand. When we arrive at times in our life when we have far more questions than we do answers on a particular subject, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the thoughts of God. And we can make a case that God seems slow in His response at times. How many of us have prayed for things, for answers? They haven't seemed to come. Maybe we haven't received clarity yet on something because it's not God that's slow in responding, but maybe we're slow in responding to Him. In either case, God gives us the promise here. Verse 14, it will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. Do we understand what Jesus Christ just said here? The Holy Spirit will take what is of God and then declare, show, rehearse, tell, report those things to you. This is how the process works in us. Turn to Romans 8. Romans here breaks into smaller pieces what James 1, condensed by saying keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Christ just told us that the Holy Spirit is the means by which this takes place. And so what's our attitude concerning what God sees as important now? What's our attitude towards that? Romans 8, verse 1, There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is what the new covenant conversion process is about. So how is this represented in our lives? Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is the enemy, or enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. God views us that way. I wish we could. I wish we could be as confident as God. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's an if. If the Spirit dwells in you, He sees you as Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. There's a clear delineation there. And we don't make it up. God says it. We didn't make that up. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. We have God living in us, although we're still walking around, living life in these fleshly bodies. We have God living in us. And when God's Spirit is working in us correctly, it's empowering us to be spiritual in nature. God then considers us righteous. And he also considers us his people, his children. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. There's no other place to go. It ends in death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit. We talked about that bit in the horse's mouth. Allowing the Spirit of God to lead you. To be responsive to that. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How are we suffering with him? Not easy living in the world. Hopefully, God doesn't make us suffer the way Christ suffered. I don't want that. I don't think any of you do either. But we suffer in Christ because the life we're supposed to live on this planet is diametrically opposed to everything that's going on around us. Everything. Because it's ruled by Satan. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing in this life is comparable to what God is building in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, verse 23, but we also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan without or within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. Boy, amen to that statement. I feel like we can identify with this maybe a little bit more today than we have in our past. We've covered what our attitude should be before God. And we've seen what God sees as important in our lives. And we've seen what we should be doing, how we should be responding to the conversion process that he is completing in us. We're to be servants of pure heart like Christ, motivated and driven by the Spirit. Everything we're doing brings glory to God. In Romans 8:31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? Let us in boldness of spirit, brethren, submit to God and be about finishing the work he has begun in us.